2 Corinthians 10:1 through 6. Let's look to the Lord before we look to His Word. Father, we just thank You for these truths, these reminders that You have won this battle, that we are, yes, Your soldiers, yet You are the true victor in all of this. And as we look at this passage this morning, I pray that You would help us to see the truth of what the spiritual battle is, and that we would fight it Your way. Give me clarity to explain these truths, and make us willing to obey what Your Word calls us to do. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So my message this morning is how to fight false ideas. How to fight false ideas. How do you fight something that you can't see? I mean, it's really hard, right? Do you lash out blindly hoping you get lucky? Right? Kind of like fighting gnats, you know. Or what do they call that? The Minnesota wave, right? You know, you're trying to get something you can't really get. Or, you know, no, you don't, that's a exercise in futility doing something like that. Instead, you need to find a way to counteract what you can't see. Maybe you have bad gas in your house. What do? You can't see it. You can't, you know, physically go get it. So you have to come up with an ingenious way, like an air exchange or a purifier, something like that, to deal with the problem appropriately. And in this passage of Scripture this morning, verses 2 Corinthians 10, 1 through 6, we find Paul turning to deal with the false teachers and their false ideas in the Corinthian church. It's something you can't really see. And he tells the Corinthians, and as well as us, how to counteract those ideas, something you can't see, yet to counteract it in a way that is appropriate and that will deal with the problem. Something we can't see, but we need to fight. A week ago, we saw from our study of 2 Corinthians 9, 1 through 15, and Paul's encouraging the Corinthians to give to the offering for the Judean church famine relief. We saw why we should give to God because of the reasons that we saw. Like that we should. You know, we need to keep our promises, that it affects others when we don't, that God has given us so much grace. Really, that's the ultimate purpose, is realizing how much God has done for us should motivate us to give towards others, as Paul pointed the Corinthians to. Then we saw the reasons, the reason that we are blessed when we do. And we talked about the laws of sowing and reaping and how those are applied to giving. And how also it may, you know, God loves it when we do it. It makes us happy to give. It makes us cheerful to do it. Even unbelievers have found that out. And God supplies and multiplies through it. We get fruit and we are enriched. All these blessings that are heaped on us when you give away rather than keeping. It's so contradictory to our natural tendencies. Yet, when we do it, what God calls us to, it brings such joy and happiness in our lives. Even eternal blessings, as we saw from 1 Timothy 6. And then the last reason we saw is that we glorify God when we do. We give, when we give, it multiplies thanksgiving to God because people are just so thankful for how He's used us. Others think better of God. I mean, if that's how Christians act, then wow! That's what our calling should be, to lift Him up. Others pray for us and they praise God for us. And seeing that, you know, Jews praying for Gentiles, how incredible! Only accomplished through the gospel. In the end, God is praised. And I love how Paul finishes there. Thanks be to God for His indescribable gift. That is Jesus and the grace that He embodies and all that He has done for us. That is the foundation of why we should be willing to give to those who have needs. So that was Paul finishes his discussion. He wraps up his fundraising appeal, as you would say. And chapter 10 begins. And it's almost like, you know, he shifts it down into gear and it just like takes off because it's an abrupt change here. He goes from encouraging and exhorting to now it's pretty much, all right, the gloves are off. We're going to get down to brass tacks. And this is the real problem in the church. We need to deal with this. Why is this? Well, it's because Paul is turning to deal with the false teachers and their ideas in the church. the problems that they are causing. These people that claim to be apostles sent from the Judean church, and they claim to really be better than Paul. And they've been causing such friction and conflict in the church. And as you'll see as these chapters progress, Paul basically ends up saying, I don't think they're saved. They're really only in it for themselves. And they're taking advantage of you. They only have selfish motives in this. And he has some strong words to say to them. So that's part of why there's a change in tone here. Some people propose that this is a different letter, that, this was squished together, maybe written at a different time or whatever, but there's a lot of hints prior to this, like in chapter 1, where Paul deals with the fickleness charge. So he's kind of laying the groundwork. Chapter 2, verse 17, he says that he's not a peddler of the Word of God, like so many. Right? There's hints there. Chapter 3, verse 1. He doesn't need a letter of recommendation. The implication is they do. He says the Corinthians are his letter. Chapter 4, verse 2. He renounces the disgraceful and cunning ways, unlike his opponents, is the implication. He's not doing things that way. Chapter 5, verse 12. He is only commending himself so that the Corinthians, can answer those who pride themselves on being so high and mighty. Chapter 6, verse 3. He doesn't want there to be any obstacles in the way of reconciliation, which assumes that there has been obstacles, namely these teachers. And really then, chapter 6, verse 4 and 4, what a contrast. As Paul talks about what he has endured, that's going to tie right into chapter 11 as he reluctantly boasts about what he has endured. Chapter 7, verse 2, he says he's neither corrupted nor taken advantage, meaning they have. So you see the hints all along the way where Paul has been hinting at the real problem, and now he finally turns to deal with it, very concerted, very focused in chapters 10 through 13. Paul is going on the offensive, but I want you to see that it is not done in the flesh. Paul is not reacting out of pride in him being, attacked. He's doing it because he is more concerned about how Christ is being looked and how the Corinthians are being affected by this. And what an appropriate guidebook, as it were, for today's events. People are trying to fight battles, but they're doing it in the flesh. They're trying to deal with issues, but they're doing it in man's way. Throw bombs. Throw words. Pour money at it. Cancel people. Try to fix it in the flesh rather than fix it through God's means. As Paul will show us in this passage. So, as Paul turns here to deal with the false teachers and the ideas in the church at Corinth, from his approach, I think we can learn how to fight false ideas by seeing three ways that Paul outlines or lays out in these first six verses. The first way is to fight with humble boldness. What a contradiction. Yeah, this is Paul. He says, now I, Paul, myself. Now that's interesting. Paul doesn't normally talk that way. So when he does, he's making a point. It's a very personal plea. It is a major transition in the book, as we've already talked about. He says, now I, Paul, myself, am pleading with you, begging you, by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. So he right away goes to Christ. And he talks about the character of Christ. The meekness, this idea of not being impressed too much with yourself. Some people have put a power under control. Christ has all the power in the world. And yet, how did he think of himself? How did, as Philippians 2 says, he was God, right? Yet he didn't grasp at it. He didn't cling to that. Instead, he gave it up so that he could come to this world and become a human and die for us, doing the Father's will. Now that's meekness. And that is the example we're called to emulate. Paul talks about that, and he says the gentleness of Christ. Gentleness is here the idea of making allowances with respect to the facts. So even though the facts could mean that you should be able to come down hard. Instead, you come down differently. How is that appropriate with Christ? The one who could have come to judge the world, yet he came in love to give grace and mercy to those who don't deserve it. This is the example of Christ who Paul is seeking to emulate. He says, who in presence I am lowly toward you, or humble toward you, but being absent and bold toward you. See, when I'm with you, I try to be like your Christ and humble, yet I want to speak the truth. So do that through my letters. Now later, in verse 10, his accusers, or his the false apostles, are going to say, for his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. Now they're accusing him of misconstruing things and just running away and lashing out from a distance, using his lackeys of Timothy and Titus to do his hard work. That's not how Paul is operating. That's not how Jesus operated. Paul is being like Jesus. Why does Paul do this? Why does Paul want them? Why is he being forceful now? Because verse 2 says, I beg you that when I am present, I may not be bold with you with that confidence by which I intend to be bold against some who think as if we walked according to the flesh. Paul is saying is, I'm doing this so that you would repent now. So when I come, you're not going to be, I'm not going to have to be hard on you then. Now there's going to be some that I have to be hard on. That's the false apostles, right? Because all they think about Paul is that he's being selfish. They can't even fathom that he would be like Christ. They just think that Paul thinks like they do. And so they're treating him like that. And Paul says, I'm going to have to be pretty sharp and harsh with them. Rebuke them. But I don't want to have to do that to you. So he's differentiating between the Corinthian believers and these false apostles, false teachers in the church. You see the humility, yet the boldness of Paul. This attitude that characterizes his life. One who has the apostolic authority, and we'll get into that in the coming weeks, of he could come and tell them what to do, but he doesn't want, he wants to urge them to do the right thing so that when he comes, there would be harmony and unity. Fight with humble boldness. Now, many of you know I like to play ice hockey. And when I play ice hockey, the people that I like to play the best with on my team are not the show-it-offs. I'm going to go up and score every time and I'm really cool and I look really nice. No, those that just annoy you. You don't want them on your team because they never pass. And you know what? They usually make it so you lose. You want people that, yes, they can play hockey well, but they're not afraid to give up the puck to the person who's in the best spot, who has the best advantage. Rather than trying to do it all themselves, there's an awareness of others. They'll take the risk when it needs it, even getting physical if it needs it, but ultimately they're working towards the goal together. Are we being like that? Do you seek to fight false ideas in your life with humble boldness? This awareness of others, yet willing to take the risk for God, you seek to put others first, like Christ did. Or are we only thinking about ourselves and what makes us look good? Remember that God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Grace is His unmerited favor. James 4:6 forward talks about that. You want God's opposition in your life? You just do it your own way. But you want God's favor? You just humble yourself and do it God's way and think about others around you. Are you alienating people you are trying to win to the Lord? Or people you're trying to help grow because of your attitude? Or are you drawing them to Christ by your humble yet bold approach? Ephesians 4:15 says, speaking the truth in love. We need that balance between the two. where we need to be willing to stand up and say what is true, what is right, but to do it in a loving and gracious way. And if we're honest, we kind of struggle with that balance. All of us tend to either be lovers or truthers. And we need a balance as embodied in Christ, who, as John 1 says, was full of grace and truth. He said what needed to be said when it needed it, but he also said it in a way that was the right way. And it was much easier to receive. Are you bold, being bold in serving Christ? Like Paul, you know, he says in Philippians 3, it counts it all loss. I don't want me to look good, I want Christ to look good. Or like John the Baptist says, I must decrease, he must increase. Are you being like Christ in your attitude? Philippians 2, verse 5 says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it to be robbery with God, but made himself of no reputation, coming in the form of a servant. Coming in the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of man, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. That's our example. Philippians 4:5 says this, let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. We should be gentle like Christ. Our word pushovers, not weakness. Yet doing what he calls us to. Are you fighting with humble boldness? First way. Second way, fighting with clear thinking. In verses 3 and 4. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare, it's kind of a parenthesis here, an explanation or an aside, are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. Here Paul is explaining to the Corinthians how we need to be clear in our thinking. For even though we live in the flesh, that's something we can't escape while we're alive, right? We are physical. We are physical bodies. We deal with the material world. So even though that, we're not, though, to use that to war. We shouldn't war like that. Now, we are to war. We have a responsibility as Christians to fight the good fight of faith. To serve as a soldier, as 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 18, or chapter 6, verse 12. So we do have the responsibility to fight for what is important, namely for Jesus Christ and the gospel. But how do we go about this? Not the natural, selfish way. Instead, we are to crucify the flesh with its passions. We are not to use swords and guns and bombs or modern strategy of or modern warfare, or even wealth or power or fluency or cleverness to spread Christianity. But we're to use something different. Why? Because our weapons for spiritual warfare are not carnal. They're not physical, but are mighty in God. So we're not pushovers. It's not because we're weak. In fact, the power that we have is the same power that raised Christ from the dead. That's Ephesians 1, 18 through 20. And chapter 3, verse 20 and 21 says, now unto him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. That's the power that raised Christ from the dead. This is why God can say to us in Romans chapter 8, through Christ we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. We have won the victory through Christ. We need to act like it. This is the victory that is available to us. Philippians 2:13, after telling us to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, says, now it is God who works in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. The power is there. Will we access it? It is mighty in God. What are these mighty means? They are faith in the living God. It is prayer. It is obedience to the Word of God that results in pulling down strongholds. Now, that's interesting. What are strongholds? Stronghold is the place that they built inside the city when the walls fell so that they could all flee there and still have a last means of defense. It's defense. It's not offense. If we're pulling down strongholds, that means we are on the offense, not on the defense. And yet, why are we running around pretending we're still on defense? We should be on offense. What did Jesus say in Matthew 16:18? I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. What are gates? The gates of hell, those are defense. So that means we're taking people from hell. And yet, too often, we're playing the defense game. We're waiting till we're attacked to stand up for what's right. When we should be the ones out there emptying the taverns, taking the drug addicts, and seeing people transformed through the power of the gospel. Mighty in God for changing lives. It's interesting, Corinth was destroyed in 146 BC. 100 years later, Julius Caesar rebuilt the city. So they have a history of a city that has been rebuilt. So they understand strongholds and all that. Maybe Paul was maybe even thinking about Jericho and how God destroyed that. It wasn't through human means. They played some trumpets and shouted. I mean, that's not your typical warfare. Neither is our warfare. We who are mighty in God, we have access to the power of God through the Word of God, through the Spirit of God, and through prayer. We can have victory over sin. We don't have to stay trapped in those vicious cycles of sin again and again, and life just gets worse and worse and worse. No, we can see our lives transformed and the lives of those around us transformed through the power of the gospel. Why? Because Jesus has already won. It says in John 16:33, I have overcome the world. But we have to fight the right way. We have to fight with clear thinking, knowing what and how and why to do it. How many of you ever played a video game against somebody who was really good? I'm not a video game player. And I would go to my cousin sometimes, and I'm one of those button mashers. Right? You just mash as many buttons as you can and hope you get lucky. My cousins, however, you know, obviously they played this regularly, and they would remember all the commands in the right order and punch them in the right order and just decimate me. It was very frustrating. How did they do that? Because they didn't get rattled, and they did things the right way. Are you fighting false ideas with clear thinking? Remembering what is most important? Do you remember that we should not try to fight spiritual battles with physical means? What does James say? James chapter 1, verse 19 and 20. The wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. You can't get angry, sinfully angry, and fight God's battle. Now, there's a righteous anger. But not our anger. Our anger is when our will is thwarted. We can't fight our way. We have to fight God's way with His spiritual means. That's why that passage I read to you in Ephesians 6, which goes on to say, after calling us to put on the armor of God, it says, stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth. Wait, you know, the belt of truth is what all the soldiers' instruments get, brought it all together. Truth is vital to that. Having put on the breastplate of righteousness, doing you right, that protects you against the threats, and having your shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of the peace, using the Roman imagery, you know, the shod feet, you know, they had nails in the boots to make them grab, be able to stand against. Wow, it's because of the gospel of peace. We can stand against the world because we have the solution. It's the good news that Jesus Christ died for sins and He rose again. Above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. Our defense, but then our offense, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And we're not saying physically beating people over the head, but using the Word of God like a sword, which Hebrews tells us is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It can cut through the part of us that we can't even see. And it can pinpoint where we need to change. I hope you've had that happen in your life where the sword has, of the Word of God has cut to your heart and revealed where you need to change and helped you to change. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. Here's how you apply. Put it into practice through prayer. And for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel for preach, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I am in it, I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Paul is asking for prayer to speak the way God calls us to speak. And it's the obligation of every Christian to do that. We have this means. He tells us how to do it. So how do you do it? Through faith. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths. Through the Word of God, as I quoted to you from Hebrews 4, 12 and 13. And through the Spirit of God. This is the key. The Spirit of God takes the Word of God and applies it to our hearts and minds. He applies it to the hearts and minds. He's the one who convicts the world of sin. We shouldn't walk in the flesh. We should walk according to the Spirit. Do you understand that the spiritual battles are fought first in the mind? They are fought and won there. I love that quote from J.C. Ryle. It says, win the battle for the mind and you'll win the battle against sin. Romans 12, 1 and 2 says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, it's another case where Paul is pleading, by the mercies of God, in light of all that He has done for us, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Living sacrifice. That's harder than a dead sacrifice. It's not a one-time act. It's a moment-by-moment decision. Battle. You may prove as a good and acceptable and perfect will of God. It's what He wants for us. It's your reasonable service. And He says, don't be conformed to this world. Don't be pressed into the mold that the world, the system that is opposed to God, that He wants you to go along with that. But instead, be transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind. Well, that means if it needs to be renewed, that means it's dead. It means it needs something, needs help. Why? Because we're dead in our trespasses and sins, as Ephesians 2 says. We are walking according to the course of this world, the Spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. We are fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. We are bondage. Slaves of sin. We think we're free and we're not, because we're just compelled to do the next desire that comes along. God, because of His rich love, His great mercy, sets us free from that. Brings us back from the dead. And He gives us the Holy Spirit. He gives us His Word so that we can fight this battle. You have to fight the battle in your mind, though. Do you realize that we should be on the offense and not the defense? Are we taking the fight to the world, the flesh and the devil, by reading and studying and sharing the truth of God? Don't wait till opportunities come into your lap. Strategize on how you can reach those around you. Be praying, be preparing yourself, be studying, thinking about how you can reach those around you. How can you grow? How can you take that battle to the flesh? Don't wait until temptation's in your lap. Prepare yourself now to face the temptation. And know how to counter the arguments of the world and of the devil. Part of the problem with Eve is that she wasn't prepared. Blindsided. So she gave in too easily. We have what we need through the Word of God, through the Spirit of God, and through prayer. God calls us to go and make disciples. He doesn't say wait till they show up at church and then see, you know, double barrels. No, go and make disciples. We're called to be light and salt to those around us. And to help those grow to be like Christ. Do you know what our objective is? It's not dominion. We're not called to win. You'll beat everybody down. But instead, the transformation of enemies into friends. That's God's plan. And too often, we're following the world's battle plan of winning. Let's win in the courts. Let's win in the box office. Let's win here. Let's win there. Let's win the arguments. No, we need to win hearts and minds through the power of the gospel. God demonstrated his love toward us while we were yet sinners. Christ died for us. Are we doing that? Are you fighting with clear thinking? And lastly, fighting with constant awareness. Verses 5 and 6, casting down arguments in every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Here, picking up the idea of how we war, we are to cast down arguments and every high thing, doesn't leave anything out, that exalts itself. The idea here is that resisting, rising up to oppose against the knowledge of God. This is world, the world's philosophies, evolution, man or worldly thinking of saying we know better than God. We don't need God. We got here without God. We can do what we want without God. That is of exalting ourselves against God. And we need to be able to counteract to bring every thought captive into captivity. See, God doesn't want captives just of people. He wants captives of our thoughts. He wants to transform our thinking and make our minds like Christ. So that we would obey, because when your thoughts are changed, the obedience is easy. Your life is transformed. How? Through the knowledge of God. It is knowing what is right and true. This is what we need. This is the solution for the world. This is what we need in our lives. 2 Peter 1:2 says, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. How do we get grace and peace? It's knowing God and serving Him. And it goes on to explain, you know, the promises from God's Word and how we grow. The knowledge of God is the key to truly living. Yet Satan wants to keep us in the dark. He doesn't want the knowledge of God. As chapter 4, verse 6, or verses 3 and 4 says, even our gospel is veiled. It is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ and the image of God should shine on them. God, Satan wants to keep us in the dark. That's why he gets us so wrapped up in the things of this world and chasing after pleasures that don't really satisfy. But what does God want? For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus our Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. We know who Christ is, God is, as we see Christ, and we've transformed into His image. This is what we need. And when this is done, we walk in obedience to Christ. We are ready to punish all disobedience. What does that mean? Are we to run around judging people? You're wrong. That's bad. No. What he's talking about is dealing with the problem in the church. Punishing those that are being disobedient. It's not our job to judge the world. Right? 1 Corinthians chapter 5 tells us that. God does that. That's His job. But it is our job to judge those in the church. People that have proclaimed to be believers and followers of Him. And when your lives are not matching up to it, we have a responsibility to carry out church discipline. To put people outside of the church who are being unrepentant in sin and are not living as Christ's followers. And the church should be a place for Christ's followers. And so saying you need to be ready to do this when your obedience is fulfilled. And if they would do this, then when Paul comes, the situation would be dealt with. He wouldn't have to be harsh. He wouldn't have to deal with it. Because they had done what was right. We have a responsibility for church discipline. We have a responsibility to expose sin by our lives, but not run around being judges of those around us. Yes, we do are called to make judgments at times, but in the right place, in the right way. This is a constant battle. We need to be constantly on guard. How many of you like to go camping? When you go camping and you're out in your tent, do you sleep as well as you do in your own bed? No, especially if you're, you know, up north and, you know, there may be some bears around. Or I remember when we were at camp one year, we had a wilderness trip and, mosquitoes. I fought mosquitoes the entire night. And, you know, you pull your sleeping bag over your head and you try it, but, right? And you don't sleep very well. Think about if you were on the front lines, though, how much less sleep you would get with the constant threats that some of our soldiers have faced. You know, you sleep different depending on the environment you're in as an awareness, if you're aware that there are threats around you. And unfortunately, I think too many times we're pretending as if we're home in our beds when we're reality as we're on the front lines each and every day. And we need to be aware of that. Are you fighting false ideas with a constant awareness of the threat? Are you always on guard against their intrusion into your life and to the lives of those you love? That includes our church family. Do you see the threat for what they are? The lies of Satan to obscure the truth and keep us in the dark? Do you realize our responsibility to bring every thought captive to Christ? Christ tells us that in Matthew 12, in verse 36, that He will call into account every idle thought. That's kind of convicting. So never should we just let our thoughts run wild. We are called to fight that battle every moment of our lives and to bring every area of our lives into obedience to Him. Ephesians 4, 17 through 24 talks about that. We shouldn't live like the Gentiles. In the vanity of their mind, their foolish hearts are darkened, and all that is. It says, you have not so learned Christ. If you have been taught by Him, if you trusted in Christ and you have learned what it means to follow Him, you should put off your old man and be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new man, which is created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Are you ready to punish disobedience as God calls us to? Be willing to walk down those hard roads of church discipline. But they're so needed to expose sin through our sanctified lives. Not being the judge and jury, but living as God calls us to. Are you fighting with constant awareness? How many of you have played the game Whack-A-Mole? It's kind of a frustrating game, right? Because you hit one and another one pops up. And you try to hit that one, and another one pops up. Unfortunately, too often life is like that. The war on terror has been like that, right? You know, you cut off one head, another one pops up. But it's been interesting to watch as the Muslim world has become aware of what Muslims really believe and think. And many Muslims have said, that's not what I want. I don't want terror and destruction all the time. God has used that to expose the truth. And they look for the truth and they find it in Christianity, find it in the truth about God. And many are turning to Christ in the Middle East and around the world today. Even in Europe, where the churches were dead, they're coming alive because of immigrants who are coming and they're searching for answers. And the people in Europe are saying, we don't have the answers, so where are the answers? Turning to the Word of God, which has the answers. Are you fighting false ideas God's way? Are you fighting with humble boldness, clear thinking, and constant awareness? Are you fighting it God's way? Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for this clear call to fight the way You call us to. Help us to not walk in the flesh, but wage war according to the Spirit and Your means. We ask this in Jesus' name.